Let's pray. Father, as we now turn our thoughts to your word, we pray that you'll open it to our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit for us to learn and to grow and to mature, and the priority, therefore, then, to be able to worship you as you should be worshipped, to honour you as our Lord and our God. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. And what you get here in this passage is really about the tragedy of a wasted opportunity. The tragedy of a wasted opportunity. And we know what it means to waste an opportunity. Sometimes it's minimally damaging, but sometimes it sends your life in a direction from which you can never recover. It depends. But whenever I think of a wasted opportunity, I usually think of Judas. Just one name jumps into mind, Judas Iscariot. And the reason I think of him as the terrible wasted opportunity, it was that, after all, there were only 12 people in the history of the world who were given the amazing privilege of spending 3 years with Jesus Christ each day, each night, day in, day out, week in, week out, for 3 years or so. The intimacy which was associated with them, with the creator of the universe, belonged only to that small group of people. That time with Jesus on earth has to be the greatest opportunity that any human being ever experienced. And consequently, Judas's rejection of Jesus Christ stands at the greatest illustration of really wasting an opportunity. There was Judas with the Son of God every day for 3 years, knowing in him intimately, seeing his character, hearing his words, hearing the truth, listening to the wisdom, watching what he did, seeing all of Jesus' reactions day in, day out, experiencing his compassion. But in the end, he decided that Jesus was worth 30 pieces of silver. And that's what he betrayed Jesus for. It's unimaginable, unthinkable that a man could waste that kind of opportunity. But sadly, tragically, Judas is not a solitary figure in history, because there were many people that day who were there who also saw Jesus, not as intimately as Judas and the others, but each day they saw him, they saw the miracles, they heard him teach, they saw the way that he reacted, they saw his compassion, his love, seeing him, being near him, watching the divine power of his life. A whole generation of people of Israel at that time, 2,000 years ago, given all this ample evidence of Jesus' character and his nature, seeing his miracles, hearing his teaching, experiencing his life, at the time of Jesus on earth, they were the most privileged of all people. It was the only time that God has walked as a human on earth. And that 3 years of ministry, it was very clear that Jesus was God, that God was on earth, experienced by most of the people in that land of Israel at that time. But tragically, the most privileged of generations turns out to be pretty much a Judas generation. They rejected Jesus, even with all that ample exposure to the reality of who he was. And there's still plenty of people like that today. They don't have as much evidence, obviously. Jesus is not here, but we have his word, and we have the evidence of his creation, we have the evidence of conscience, we have the experience and evidence of God's law in our heart, as we saw last week. But people still reject Jesus. In fact, most of the people in the world who are exposed to Jesus reject him in spite of any evidence, particularly the Bible. The Bible makes it very clear who Jesus is. But people, even with the Bible, still reject Jesus and therefore end up in the category of Judases. And the word that Jesus speaks here in this text, here in Luke chapter 12, verse 54 to 59, really addressed this issue of these people wasting their opportunity. Jesus is saying, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say, a shower's coming. When you see a south wind blowing, you say, it's going to be a hot day. He said, you know, you get a bit of evidence and you make a conclusion. And there's not much evidence. Two parables he gives. intending to illustrate a very, very important spiritual truth. Warnings. Remember, from now on, Jesus, most of the time, is just warning the people. He's been teaching them. He's been given them opportunity to repent, to turn to him, to realize who he is. But now, as he comes towards the cross, he knows that they've rejected him, and he just begins to warn them. These remaining months before his death, it's mostly just warning. The nation of Israel had made itself an all-time illustration of a wasted opportunity. So it wasn't just Judas, although he had the greatest opportunity. It was most of the people. So you get these two illustrations. And what Jesus is saying to the people, and to all people, you fail to understand, you fail to discern two things. You make these decisions and you make these contradictions and all sorts of things, but you don't have that much evidence and you think, well, it's going to rain because, oh, look, it's got a bit cloudy. But you fail to discern two very important things, the time and the threat. You fail to discern the time and the threat. Because these people, these Jewish people, they prided themselves on their discernment, that they were very discerning, that they had a lot of spiritual insight. But Jesus is saying here, you failed to understand the most important spiritual things, the time and the threat. Now, as always, we need to understand the context of these words. Remember verse 54, it says, and he was saying to the multitudes, this is a change. Remember, it's a long sermon. It goes all the way through from Luke chapter 12, verse 1 to Luke 13, verse 9. And there's thousands of people there. So many were told that they were literally stepping on one another. So there's loads of people, and he's preaching this sermon. And to begin with, it says in verse 1, in Luke chapter 12, he's talking to the disciples and all those who were Christians and those who were not yet sure. So the majority of the massive crowd had made up their mind to reject him. But he's addressing, to begin with, the ones who were not sure or the ones who did accept him for who he was. Because the majority are following the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the day, who've said, no, Jesus, you can't trust him. Yes, okay, we know he's doing miracles. You know, they can't deny that. It's one of the greatest evidences that Jesus did miracles. His enemies agreed, yeah, he did miracles. They'd rather he hadn't done the miracles. They'd rather that he could be shut up. And they'd rather they could hush up the fact that he did miracles. But they can't do that because it's obvious. Everyone's seen it. So they say, well, yeah, okay, we agree. He can do miracles. But he does them by the power of the devil. That was their spin on what he did. It was all they could do. So they couldn't deny that he did the miracles. So they said, well, yeah, he does it, but it's by the power of the devil. And the people, slowly but surely, falling in with the religious leaders and saying, yeah, he is amazing, but he's not from God. He's not who he claimed to be. He's doing it by the power of the devil. So the religious leaders have spread the word that Jesus isn't God, like he claims to be. He's actually the opposite. He's from Satan. They believed he had to be satanic, not divine. And the reason they believed that is because he attacked their religion. He attacked their character. So this put this spin. And the people are beginning to listen to the religious leaders. As a result, there were very few genuine Christians. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, after the resurrection in the upper room, there's only 120 in the upper room. Just a small group who accepted Jesus when he was on earth. And the greatest majority reject his words. So up until this point, he's talking primarily to the disciples. He's telling them, abandon false religion, trust me, trust the Holy Spirit. Don't be falling in with the world. And he gives lots of good advice, lots of good commands. It's all very evangelistic up until this point, calling people to come to faith in him, telling them how to live once they have come to faith in him. And he was speaking to those who were still in the process of coming to that conclusion. But here, that changes. And he starts talking to the ones who've rejected him. And it stops being an invitation because they've already made up their minds, the majority. And now it becomes an indictment. From now on, he's just warning them. And that's what we get all the way to the end of this sermon in Luke 13, verse 9. So up until this point, he's been inviting people to accept him as Lord and Savior. From this point on, he now starts condemning those who won't do that at all. And also, that's for all people who don't accept him, because the Bible is for all generations. And he's saying you fail, first of all, to discern the time. You've had all that evidence, and you still don't accept the time. You see, verse 54, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower's coming. And so it turns out. It's a very simple, unsophisticated way to tell the weather. Sometimes I think, well, that's the best way to tell the weather. I mean, you can go on BBC or wherever and look at the weather and it'll say, this is going to happen. The best way, have a look out the window and see what it looks like. That's the best way to tell the weather, because you never know. Even if it says it's going to rain in South Wales, it might not rain in Usk. You don't know until you have a look outside. But he's saying, you know, it's pretty simple. Particularly in the Mediterranean, you see a cloud, you think, probably going to rain. With minimal evidence, you make very confident conclusions. You do it all the time. You don't require a whole lot of information. You just do it. You see a south wind blowing, and you think, well, it'll be a hot day. That's how it works in the Mediterranean. The south wind blows, it's going to be a hot day. Then he says, you hypocrites. And you think, what's that going to do with the weather? Why is he calling them a hypocrite for predicting the weather? The word hypocrite there, that was actually Jesus' main term for the people, to describe the majority of the people. Hypocrite. The leaders are hypocrites and the people are hypocrites. And we know that they were hypocrites because of their false religion. To be a hypocrite, the word actually means to lie by acting what you are not to cover up what you are. That's what the word hypocrite means. It means to lie by acting what you're not to cover up what you actually are. So it's quite a complicated thing. You're trying to cover up what you are and you lie about it. You put on a facade, a hypocrite, to deceive somebody about the truth. And they were hypocrites because they were saying, well, we believe in God, we accept God, but they didn't. It was a facade. It wasn't true. Their spirituality was false. Their allegiance to God was a sham. Their holiness was superficial. Therefore, Jesus says, you are hypocrites. It was all phony. All of it, because false religion can't change the heart. Only the Holy Spirit through God's word can do that. But then you still wonder, why is he calling them hypocrites when he's talking about the weather? You know, why do you analyse this present time, he says, verse 56. So what actually was their hypocrisy here? Well, he's saying with minimal evidence, you draw a confident and accurate conclusion. And the point he's making is, yet, you've had a lot of evidence about who I am. You've seen me. You've seen what I've done. You've seen the miracles. You've seen the way I taught. You've seen the compassion I have. But you still haven't drawn the right conclusion. You're very good at saying, well, look, it looks a little bit rough out there, so it's going to rain. But you've had much more evidence about who I am, and you've still got the wrong conclusion. So he's making a comparison. You've had more than enough evidence of who I am, but you still reject me. And their hypocrisy was worse because they were always pretending not to have enough evidence. They often said to him, show us a sign. I mean, he's been for 3 years, every day, day in, day out, performing miracles, raising people from the dead, amazing miracles of food, walking on water. And they say, show us a sign. And you think, what have you been looking at for the last 3 years? And he says, I'm not giving you any more signs. You get one more, the sign of Jonah. And he meant, I'm going to die after 3 days, just like Jonah was in the belly of a whale after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. That's the only sign you're going to get now, because you've had enough signs. You're a bunch of phonies. You say you know how to draw a conclusion from evidence that's very minimal. You do that every day, but all the evidence you've had of me, and you still don't get it. You know how to look at something and say, well, this is going to lead to that. You should be looking at me and realize who I am. That's what he's saying here. Why don't you honestly analyze who I am? Why don't you just think through, test and discern the evidence? Because it's massive evidence. And we see that in the Bible. We had the testimony of the angels to Zacharias and Elizabeth before he was even born, about John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist was born. And he announced that, behold, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. You had the announcement to Mary that he's going to be born of a virgin, as predicted in the Old Testament. The prophecy of Zechariah, that he was coming to bring salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Again, in the Old Testament. We see all that. You had the testimony of the angels to the shepherds, testimony of Simeon and Anna in the temple. God the Father speaking out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." The Holy Spirit descending on him. And Jesus himself as he goes into the wilderness. And all of his teaching, healing the sick, casting out demons, controlling nature, raising the dead. The evidence is absolutely amazing. These people were there. They saw it every day. It was unmistakable. There was nowhere to escape it. And Jesus is saying, how can you not get it? It's obvious who I am. How in the world can you make a conclusion with a little bit of evidence like a cloud, but all the evidence you have of me and you just don't get who I am? Of course, the problem is they wouldn't accept who he was. They didn't want to know who he was. They wanted to accept their own false preconceptions about who he was. Why? Because they didn't like what he said. They would not accept his word. If Jesus had been quiet his whole life and all he ever did was heal people and feed people and do amazing things, they would have loved him if he kept his mouth shut. But he didn't. He told them what they were really like. And it's what he told them that really upset them, particularly the religious leaders, because he told them, "You're a bunch of hypocrites and you're false. And you need to change." It wasn't that they didn't want a kingdom. Of course they wanted a kingdom. It wasn't that they didn't want salvation. They wanted salvation. It wasn't that they didn't want forgiveness and eternal life. They wanted all that, and Jesus was offering it. But they didn't want it on his terms. They wanted it on their own terms. It wasn't the cure they hated. It was the diagnosis. They resented that. And we see that all the way through. I mean, one example is in Luke 4. Jesus goes to his hometown. Remember, he's grown up there. Everyone knew him. But he left and he started his ministry. And he goes back one day in Nazareth. All his friends and family are there, and he goes to the synagogue. Everyone would have known him. Remember, in those days, people didn't move around much. Jesus did, but mostly people stayed exactly where they were. They were born in Nazareth. They lived in Nazareth. They stayed in Nazareth. You didn't go on holiday 2,000 years ago when you were in Israel. You stayed there the whole time, pretty much, apart from when you went to Jerusalem once a year. So all the people were beginning now to hear about Jesus, and he's coming back, and he's going to preach in the synagogue. So they're really interested in what he's going to say. And he goes to the synagogue, where everyone knows him, and they're all excited. What's he going to say? And he takes the Old Testament, and he turns to Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 2. That's a messianic prophecy. It's a telling people that the Messiah is coming. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, set free those who are downtrodden, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he sat down to teach, because they all sat down to teach. And everyone in the synagogue's thinking, what's he going to say now? He's saying, the Messiah's coming, and he's proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. In other words, when the Messiah comes, it is the favorable year of the Lord. And Jesus said, today, this has just happened. In other words, it's me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one of whom the Spirit has descended. I'm the one who's proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. What Isaiah is saying there, it's now. Right now, it's me. And you can imagine them thinking, what? What, you're the carpenter's son. I mean, we all know you. We've seen you grow up. You're the Messiah. You're the one who's announcing the favorable year of the Lord. So they would have probably started thinking, well, we're not really sure about this. That's a pretty bold claim. You're God. The favorable year of the Lord is starting now. That's the moment in history when God favors the people, when salvation comes because God himself has arrived, the long-awaited Messiah. And there he is, this person that they've all seen grow up, and he's saying, well, it's me. I mean, no other generation experienced that until Jesus' day. All Jews, for centuries, have been waiting for this day. For centuries. And there it was. This was the day. All of Israel's hope that they've been waiting for centuries. And Jesus stands up and he says, it's me, I'm the Messiah. But that's not all he said, because there would have been doubting slightly when he said that. But then he goes on a bit more and he starts to tell them the truth. And he starts to tell them what they were really like. And he's basically saying, but you are the people that God can't bless. You're just like the people in Elijah's time. God can't do anything with you. He had to go to a pagan to help a widow. You're just like the people at that time. Your hearts are evil. You're steeped in self-righteousness. And then they thought, well, he's definitely not the Messiah. He's telling us, Jewish people, we are the descendants of Abraham. And he's telling us we're sinful. It's the Gentiles, they're the sinful ones, not us. He's not the Messiah. I mean, we weren't that sure to begin with because we all saw him grow up. He's just a carpenter's son from Nazareth. I mean, and now he's telling us we're sinful. No, he's not the Messiah. And it says in verse 28, and all the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They were outraged. How dare he tell us that they were sinful? How dare he claim to be God in the first place? But to tell us we're sinful? No, we don't like that. It wasn't that they didn't want salvation. It wasn't that they didn't want heaven. They just wouldn't accept what Jesus said about them. They refused to accept that they were spiritually poor, prisoners, blind and downtrodden, because that's what he said. They were the opposite. They were proud. And so, verse 29 says, they rose up, cast him out of the city, and they tried to throw him off a cliff to kill him. He didn't let them because he's God, but they tried to kill him. He preaches one sermon in his hometown, and the people try to kill him. And this is God. One sermon and they want to kill him. That tells you how deep they were steeped in their self-righteousness, how evil their hearts were. It was the favorable year of the Lord. He's saying, I'm here. And they want to kill him. They want to kill the one who brings the favor of the God. It says in John 8, verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's offspring, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in your hearts. That's the problem. You like what I do, but you don't like what I say. There's lots of times where they tried to kill him. It says in John 8, verse 58, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. Now that means I'm God, because remember, I am in the Old Testament is what God calls himself. So he's basically saying to the people, I am God. What do? They pick up stones to kill him. John 10, verse 31. I and the Father are one. Again, I am God. What do? They pick up stones to kill him. That's the way that the Jews would execute you. And the reason they did that was because there's two things that they would not accept. They would not accept, first of all, that they were sinful. And they would not accept that he was God, because he told them that they were sinful. So they wouldn't accept those two things, that they were sinful and that he's God. That's why the people rejected him. That's why people reject him today. It's not because there isn't any evidence. There's all kinds of evidence. It's because they will not accept that they are sinful and far from God, and they should be living the way that God tells them to live, not the way that they want to live. They don't want to be told what to do. They won't accept what Jesus says about them. They won't acknowledge that Jesus is God, because if you acknowledge that he's God, you have to listen to what he says, because he's God. You have to accept and obey all that he says in his word, the Bible, and people don't want to do that because they don't like everything that he says in the Bible. Too many implications to accept the deity of Christ, and they were following their false religious leaders. They didn't believe in Jesus because of what he said. It's very clear. So the light was there, they could see the light, the evidence was clear, but they rejected the evidence. They were unwilling to accept any evidence that showed that Jesus was God, because he told them that they were sinful. They didn't like what he said. We still get that today. There are many people who don't like what God says. They like a lot of what he says. I mean, who doesn't like it when God says, love one another, and everyone thinks, oh, that's nice, lovely. But then he says something else and think, well, I like the bit about you should love one another, but that's a little bit harsh. I don't like this bit, and I don't like that bit, and I don't like the other bit. And then it just doesn't sound right to me. So it wasn't a matter of information. It was a matter of the will. They loved their sin. It says in verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light People don't want to get near to the true Christ because he's the light. They hate the light because it will expose their sin. They create then a Jesus of their own making who's not quite the Jesus that you read about in the Bible. He's a very gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and he never says a wrong thing and he's all lovely, but it's a false Jesus. As we saw last week, Luke 19 verse 41, Jesus was approaching the city of Jerusalem and he looked and he wept because of this, because he knew that this wouldn't accept him for who he was. And he says, as we saw last week, verse 42, if you had known this day, even you, the things that make for peace, I'm offering you peace and you don't even get it. You've refused it because you refuse my words. And now he says they've been hidden from your eyes. His words have been hidden, therefore his peace was forfeited. It was a judicial act on God's part. He gave them the time, he gave them the opportunity. Now it's gone. And he pronounces judgment. That's when we saw it. He's telling them really that the destruction of Israel is coming. Verse 43, the days will come when your enemies will throw up a bank before you, surround you, hem you in on every side, level you to the ground, your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another. He's telling them that it's going to happen soon. And it did happen in, really started in 66 AD, but came to a peak in 70 AD. The Romans came in and they did exactly what Jesus said would happen. Horrific event. Hundreds of thousands of Jews massacred. Jesus had said, if only you'd known the time of your visitation, but it's too late. Now it's gone. You cannot ignore the warnings from God. Genesis 6, verse 3, my spirit doesn't always strive with man. You know, when your opportunity is there, take it. Don't waste it. These people wasted their opportunity. Judas wasted his opportunity. And in the 30 years that followed after Jesus had died and rose again, the nation still would not turn to him. And that's why the destruction came. If you've seen the truth, if you've heard the truth, if you've experienced the truth, but you still reject it, you're in a serious, serious situation. And that's where the people of Israel were. They'd lost their opportunity to be saved. Doesn't mean that Jews weren't converted. Of course they were. Many were, but not the whole nation. And the whole nation could have. The whole nation was judged by God because of a wasted opportunity. And you'd have thought, people would believe if they saw a miracle. Surely they would. But no, they didn't. People would believe it if actually God was here. Surely they would. But no, they didn't. God was there. He did miracles. They still didn't believe. Grace was offered. They killed Jesus, which stopped. They killed him. And when the movement continued on, then they started thinking, well, we better kill those who were telling us about Jesus. So they killed Stephen, and then they killed James, and they killed Peter, and they just kept on killing and killing and killing, trying to shut the people up because they didn't want to hear what God really has to say. And it's still happening today. I mean, the people of us have an opportunity. This is the time that God has given them to hear the truth. I mean, I've had the privilege to preach over the last almost 25 years to all sorts of people in this because of civic services and funerals, and not just in church, but they've heard the message, but they're not here. Judgment hadn't come yet, but God won't strive forever. One day the light will go out. One day judgment will come. It'll come perhaps the moment that you die, or it might come before. But God doesn't strive forever. Came to Israel in AD 70 with a horrific death sweeping across that place. And there's no guarantees how long God's going to strive with people. It's still true of people today. They just do not know their own creator. Grace is still open. People can still be saved. They don't need any more signs because the evidence is all there. That's why Jesus says, I'm not giving you any more signs. You've seen the signs. So that's the first thing. They failed to discern the time. The second thing, just quickly, they failed to discern the threat. Jesus gives an illustration or analogy to show that they also failed to discern the threat. It's a story about a man. He's done something wrong. He's broken the law. He's been hauled to court. It says in verse 57, why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Surely you understand that you've done wrong and you deserve to be punished. Look at your own life. You know that you've done wrong. You know that you're in eternal danger. Do you understand the threat? It's astonishing how many people live on the edge of hell because of their sin and never, ever deal with it. They usually come up with the same response. I'm not that bad. I've never killed anyone. And I've probably done more good than bad things. I'll be all right. And when I come to stand before God, I'll say, you know, I've done loads of good stuff. You don't ever want to come to the judgment throne with that assumption. It says in verse 58, this is what Jesus is telling us here. While you're on the way with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, sort it out before you get to the court. That's what he's saying. Don't wait till judgment day and try and stand before God and say, well, I know I never really accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and I never really went to church, but hey, you know, I'm pretty good. I've done quite a lot of good stuff. Don't do that. It's too late. If you get to the judgment, it's too late. You don't ever get to the judge because your guilt will be exposed and you'll end up in the debtor's prison. You know, 2,000 years ago, if you were in debt and you went to the debtor's prison, there's no way out because you could hardly pay your debt when you were working. Now you're in prison, you've got no job, there's no way you're going to pay the debt off. You've been put in the debtor's prison because you have a debt. How are you going to pay that off? You're never coming out. It was really hard in those days 2,000 years ago. How are you going to pay the debt when you're not even earning? People used to languish and die in that prison. So the point he's making is, if you've got any sense, settle the issue before you get to court, before you stand before the judge. Discern the time and the threat. You don't ever want to arrive at the great white throne of judgment claiming to just be good enough, because nobody's good enough. The record will speak for itself. Once your guilt is revealed, you're going to be sent to eternal punishment. What you do, settle out of court. That's what Jesus is saying here. You need to settle out of court. Don't go to court. Settle out of court. How do you settle out of court? You go to Jesus and you say, I accept you as Lord and Savior. And he pays the price for your sin. He's the one who settles out of court for you. That's how you settle with God. You don't even go to the judgment. You don't have to, because you've already sorted it out beforehand with Jesus. He's paid the price for your sin. He's gone to the cross. He's died in your place. You've settled out of court. But don't get to court and say, I'm good enough, because you're not. Make your peace with God now, before the court. And the court could be the day you die, unless he comes back in the meantime. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Grace is available, forgiveness is available, freedom from sin is available. It's free, you don't even have to pay anything. Settle with God out of court, because if you don't, you're going to court and you're going to pay in full yourself. And the wages of sin is death. So Jesus is saying here, don't even get to the stage where you're going to end up in court, end up before God. Settle now, put your trust in me. It says in Isaiah 55, and this is basically saying the same thing, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him now. And the New Testament version, 2 Corinthians 6, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. In other words, get saved now. Don't wait till tomorrow. You might be dead tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. It'll be too late. Settle now. That's what he was saying to the people of his time. But he's also saying it to everyone of all time. Settle out of court. I'll pay the price. You don't even have to do anything. It's free. Just trust in me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our God and that you love us. And you offer a way for us to be brought back into the relationship with you that we should have had in the first place, that was broken in the garden, that's broken because of our sin. And you're more than willing to forgive us. And it doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter how sinful we've been. It doesn't matter how grave the sin is. You forgive us if we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if we settle out of court with you through him. And we thank you that we have. But we know that there are so many who haven't. Help us to have the courage to proclaim the truth to them so that they can do what we have done, to settle with you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.